I was standing at the rim of the Grand Canyon, overlooking one of God's most amazing creations, and there was 5 inches of snow on the ground. I'm one of the few people who goes to Arizona in the middle of the winter and gets 5 inches of snow. And it was just this incredible, incredible, beautiful sight. Really, it's a magnificent, magnificent testament to the greatness of Hashem, the Grand Canyon. But as I'm looking out of the Grand Canyon, I'm like, it's Thursday at noon, and while this sight is beautiful, the Grand Canyon, the sight of all of you is that much more beautiful. So please give yourselves a big warm round of applause. So thank you for coming out here. Thank you for joining us. I also want to thank the amazing staff of Partners Detroit, Yeshiva Beth Yehuda, and Jerusalem Pizza for this amazing, amazing lunch and learn. And last of all, by the way, I've got a good friend of mine was on the trip with me last week. His name is Eliyahu Greenberg. He's a chassan, and he's probably going to listen to this, so mazel tov, Eliyahu. And he literally started rattling off what I say at the beginning of every class. He's like, and thank you to Partners Detroit, and thank you to Torah Anytime. It's an app. It's a website. So here we go. Thank you so much to Torah Anytime. It's an app. It's a website. And it's filled with tens of thousands of hours of incredible Jewish knowledge. Please go. Download the app. Go to the website. Check it out. There's so much Torah out there. So much amazing Torah. Listen to it while you're cooking or cleaning or doing whatever you do. It will make your time doing whatever you do that much more enjoyable, meaningful, and spiritually enlightening. Okay, here we go. So, last week we finished off, if you remember, we talked about the 7 books of the Torah, right? Because there was the Vayihiben Soha Aron with the backwards nuns, and now we come to a story. Again, we're doing this year a deep dive into the book of Numbers, the book of Bamidbar. Now we come to a very, very painful story, and it's called, the class today should be titled, I Spy with My Little Eye. Okay, might give away a little bit of what's going to happen next, if you're familiar with the book of Numbers. All right, let's go dive right into the source sheets. This is from Numbers 13, 1 through 3, Bamidbar Yud Gimel, Aleph 3 Yud Gimel. Vayedabar Hashem al Moshe Lamer, and Hashem spoke to Moshe saying, Shalach Licha Anashim, send for yourself men, Vyasuru as Eretz Canaan, and they will spy out. They will scout out the land of Canaan, Asher Anino Sein Livnei Israel, that I am giving to the Jewish people. Ishachad, Ishachad, Lemate Avosam, Tishlachu. One man from each tribe you shall send. Kol Nasibahem, all of their chieftains, all of their Nasiim, all of their leaders. Vayishlach Osam Moshe, and Moshe sent them out. Mimidbar Paran, from the desert of Paran. Al Pi Hashem, according to the word of Hashem, Kulam Anashim, Rashi Bnei Yisrael Hema, they were all men, the leaders of Klal Yisrael. Now, you may have noticed that there is a very strange language being used over here, being employed by the Torah over here. Normally, the Torah says, Vayadabar Hashem al Moshe Lamar, and Hashem spoke to Moshe saying, you know, Dabar al Bnei Yisrael v'Yiso, speak to the Jewish people and they should travel, or Dabar al Aaron, you know, speak to Aaron. That usually it starts off with Hashem telling Moshe, and then a very significant command coming after that. This is not how it goes over here. This one starts off with Hashem speaking to Moshe, but instead of him saying, this is my directive, he says, Shlach lecha anashim, send for yourself men. Now Rashi, of course, hops on top of this, and this is a very famous Rashi. This is source number 2. This is the Rashi on that very first pasuk. Ein ani eini mitzav lecha. I'm not commanding you to send out spies. Imtiritzah shalach. If you want, you send spies. Lefi shebo Yisrael v'amru, the Jewish people came to Moshe and said, we want to have spies. Nishlecha anashim lefaneinu, as Moshe later will recount in the book of Bamidbar when he's reviewing his time with the Jewish people. The Jewish people came to him and said, we want nishlecha anashim lefaneinu, we want to send men before us. And Moshe goes to Hashem and says, Hashem, what should I do? Now, Hashem had already told the Jewish people that it was an amazing land. Hashem had already told the Jewish people it was an Eretz Zavas Chalav Dvash, a land flowing with milk and honey. So Hashem, this is before the startup nation. So Hashem had already told the Jewish people that this was a land flowing with milk and honey. Hashem doesn't need a second opinion taken. If you go to a doctor, and the doctor gives you a diagnosis, and it's a significant diagnosis, you're not 100% comfortable with it, you say, "Doctor, would you mind if I get a second opinion?" And that's okay, because guess what? Doctors make mistakes. But God doesn't make mistakes. And if God tells you, "I'm giving you an amazing land," you don't ask for a second opinion. So when Moshe comes to Hashem, it's like an awkward kind of situation. It's like, "Do you mind if we spell check your document, God?" It's like, God's like, "No, I know it's in my document, and I told you it's in my document. Here it is. But if you want to spell check it, you could spell check it." Now here's the thing also, is that Hashem knows what's going to happen. And Hashem knows that what's going to end up resulting from this spy mission is something that in many ways is worse than the golden calf. How can I prove that? Very simple. What was the punishment for the golden calf? Well, a few people, no, not 40 years. There were people who died right away. The instigators were killed right away. But the vast majority of the Jewish people just moved on. You know, they Hashem had a little bit of time where his Shekhinah was not as fully present, and then Hashem came back. You know, it was basically 80 days after they served the golden calf, Hashem says, "Salachti kidvarecha," the very first Yom Kippur ever. Hashem says, "I have totally forgiven," and the very next day Hashem says, "I'm now build me a house, I'm moving back in with you." But after the sin of the spies, not only were the Jews going to be stranded in the desert for 40 years, but as we're going to see later, Hashem says this is going to be a bad day for all of history. And it's been an epically bad day for the Jewish people throughout our entire history. Now Moshe comes to Hashem and says, "Hashem, your child wants to know if he should do this." And Hashem knows that this is something that's going to literally cause his child incredible pain and suffering, not just in the short term, not just in the 40 years, but throughout all of the Doros, throughout all the generations of the Jewish people. And Hashem says, "Sure, you want to go, go." It's like, you know, a child is running in towards the street, and the father says, "Listen, I told you already, don't run in the street. You want to run in the street? As a matter of fact, I'll get in my car and run you over. You won't do it again after that." Right? It just seems to me, it's what is going on over here. How is Hashem letting them do this when he knows the incredible catastrophe that is coming their way? So there's a famous piece in the Gemara. It's found in Masechtas Sota, Tractate Sota in the Babylonian Talmud, page Lama Dalet Amud Beis 34b, source number 3. Rav Huna Amar Rav Elazar. Rav Huna says in the name of Rav Elazar, "Min HaTorah u'min HaNeviim u'min HaKsuvim." You can find examples of this in the Torah, you can find examples of this in the Neviim and the prophets, and you can find examples of this in the Ksuvim in the holy writings. B'derech sha'adam rotze leilech molichin oso. In whatever direction you want to go, they will help you walk from Shemayim. What does this mean? What this means is that in order for us to truly achieve anything, we have to be able to make mistakes. And yes, we're going to fall down. And yes, we're going to get bruised. And yes, once in a while, we'll break a leg. However, we will be real. We will be authentic. We will be ourselves. We need to have our own identity created and forged through the crucible of our own actions. There's a famous book. It's a massive, massive bestseller. It's called "The Blessing of a Skinned Knee: Using Jewish Teachings to Raise Self-Reliant Children." It's written by what is now somewhat of like a celebrity psychiatrist, a woman named Wendy Mogul. And she wrote the book. She lived out in L.A. And I read I didn't read the whole book. It's but I read a good part of it. And in the preface, she explains what prompted her to write this book. She's a psychiatrist. She's practicing in very wealthy, affluent neighborhoods in the Los Angeles area. And she starts at first like once and then twice and then starts coming like a river. Children coming into her office with all sorts of absolutely unexplained ailments. Intense bowel pain or stomach pains. Blinding headaches. And they're people not willing to get out of bed. And she's looking at them and she's trying to figure out what is going on over here. These are people who have an incredibly privileged lifestyle. They're growing up in affluent homes. Their parents are taking them to the best schools. They're being picked up. They're going to all sorts of extracurricular activities. They're playing lacrosse and piano and gymnastics. And they're excelling at them too. And yet they're coming in with these incredibly unexplained illnesses, severe, debilitating illnesses. And at a certain point, like it hits the tipping point where she says, I need to start investigating this. And she starts looking into it and she discovers that what these children have in common is parents, but of a certain breed. Now, we're all familiar with the term helicopter parents, right? Are you familiar with the term helicopter parents? The reason why helicopter parents are called helicopter parents is because a helicopter can hover. And there are certain parents that just hover over their children at all times. They're always aware. Big mother is watching. However, there's another breed of parents. It's what I call turtleneck parents. You see, and I apologize to anybody wearing a turtleneck today, right? I never wear turtlenecks. Because when I'm wearing a turtleneck, I feel like I'm being choked 24/7. There's this little thing around my neck all the time, just choking me softly. Turtleneck parents are parents who are not just hovering over their kids. They're literally wrapped around their kid's neck. Just massaging, honey, just making sure you can breathe okay. They are parents who have an uncomfortably tight grip on their children. And the challenge for these children is that they have no idea who they are. Because any little bit of their own individuality has been taken away from them. Their parents have decided which schools they're going to, what extracurricular activities they're doing, who they're going to be friends with and who they're not going to be friends with, who they're going to go on play dates to and who they're not going to go on play dates to, how many hours of homework they're going to spend, how many hours, everything down to the T, who their first therapist is going to be when they're still three, just to get started, you know? It's just a starter therapist, you know? These people have no sense of individuality. Real people fall down and skin their knee from time to time, but not these people. No. They walk outside, they've got their knee pads on when they're walking outside, just in case. Honey, it's okay. Mommy just being careful for you, okay? It's very dangerous out there. Real people don't have parents calling into the school every time someone calls their precious child a name. And what these children are doing, these ailments, these illnesses, are the result of someone deep inside, some subconscious deep inside saying, you can't control this. Watch, here I am. You can't control this, mom, dad. Blinding headaches, intense intestinal pain. You can't control this. This is me. At least I have an existence in the world. Last week I was on this trip called Heritage Retreats. It's a beautiful, amazing organization led by a man named Rabbi Mordechai Kreitenberg. And we have students coming in from all over America. I mean, this year was an amazing, like, there was, sometimes we'll have, like, a clump of students from, like, the Eastern Seaboard, New York, New Jersey area. This time we were literally scattered all over the country, Atlanta and Florida and California and Washington and New York and D.C. area. We had just everybody from all over. And we have a beautiful week. We go out into the wilderness. We have classes in the morning, 2-3 classes in the morning. We go out. We have, you know, beautiful hikes. We hiked Sedona. We went to the Grand Canyon. And then we come back, maybe we'll have a class at night, we'll do a workshop, we'll make tzitzis. It's an amazing, amazing, amazing experience. By the way, I really believe that it would be of incredible benefit to the Torah observant community to have these types of retreats. Just to get out of your normal place, out of your normal headspace, and go out into the wilderness. The Torah was given in the wilderness. Why? Because you're out of your normal environment. And you're able to absorb more. Your head is open. Things can fit in, because you're not busy worrying about all the things you're busy worrying about at home. You guys coming next week? Okay, anyway, so, this story goes back probably about 7 or 8 years. The Heritage Retreats programs are always in the winter, usually the week before and the week after the new year when college students are off. And then in the summertime, sometimes in July, sometimes in August, sometimes in June. This is on a winter program. And we were staying in Santa Barbara. And for one of our events, we went to one of the most beautiful golf courses in America. It's called Sandpiper. It's right on the coastline, literally right on the coastline, with these cliffs on the Pacific coast. It's a beautiful, beautiful course with right at the edge of the course. It's like cliffs dropping off right into the Pacific Ocean. Beautiful. We, of course, did not play 18 holes of golf because that times 30 people, whatever it was, would cost, you know, $100,000. I have no idea. Not $100,000. A lot of money. A lot of money. These golf courses are not cheap. Instead, we got a little bit of a clinic. We went for a clinic, so there was like 3 golf pros and people took turns. They would do putting. They would do driving. There's a driving range. We did putting. So while I'm there, one of the guys who was in one of my groups, I formed a little bit of a bond with him. I was trying to sort of get to know him a little better. And we start schmoozing and we drift off from the group. And then we find ourselves, just one of the most magnificent things in the world. We find ourselves sitting at the edge of a cliff, our legs sort of dangling over this beautiful, beautiful cliff, but firmly planted on the other side, don't worry. And in front of us is the Pacific Ocean in the middle of sunsets. Okay, now the sunsets on the Pacific coast are they're just glorious. They're glorious. There's science behind it, but glorious, glorious sunsets. And we're sitting there watching the waves and all their colors and their pinks and their purples and the sun. There's clouds in the sky creating this just incredible pastel of colors. And we're sitting and we're schmoozing. And he tells me, this boy, this young man, amazing guy, actually, he tells me that he's been depressed for a few years. He literally doesn't want to get out of bed. You know, people talk to him, but he's just not listening. He's not engaged. He's a kid who grew up with incredible privilege. He grew up in Connecticut with just very successful parents on both sides and lived his whole life in the lap of luxury. At that point, he was in school in a very, very respected college, and it was in his senior year. And he's like, Rabbi, I don't know what to do. I've tried everything. I've tried drugs. I've tried drinking. I've tried, you know, all kinds of other college experiences. And he said, I just can't feel anything. So we're sitting there and schmoozing. Of course, you know, I'm using my social working training. So I'm like, that's very significant. Thanks for sharing. Sharing is caring. And remember, whenever you want to say something, I'm here because we have a circle of trust. Okay? No, that's actually not what I said. You know, he's telling me about how he tried everything and nothing's working. So I asked him, did you try Judaism? He says, huh, you know, Rabbi, I never thought of that. So I'm feeling really good about myself, right? Like, okay, huh, I diagnosed his problem. Not so much. Hold on a second. We go back to our site where we were sleeping. This beautiful place out in the middle of the woods, little yurts and cabins. And on that trip, we were very, very blessed to have with us a rabbi named Rabbi Reuven Leuchter. Rabbi Reuven Lechter is just an incredible, incredible human being and rabbi. He grew up in Switzerland, where as a young man, he was an enormously talented mathematician and musician. And then he found Judaism, and he became one of the closest disciples of Rav Shlomo Volbe, who was known to be like one of the greatest mussarists of the time, and he stuck to his Rebbe the entire time. And today, and he's Baruch Hashem, he's filled with energy. He's a giant of man, he's like 6'5". He's basically one, this brilliant, intense, genius, 6'5" Jewish package. It's incredible. So the same guy goes to speak to Rabbi Lechter. And of course, Rabbi Lechter, his understanding of human behavior, human psychology, is so much, much more advanced than mine. So they're having a whole conversation, and he kind of tells the rabbi this, basically the same type of information. And first of all, Rabbi Lechter employed such a beautiful thing. He said, you know what? I want to think about it. Come back to me in 2 days, which is just amazing. Like, it just shows the difference between a young punk rabbi and like a seasoned gadol. You know, like this guy, you know, I'm just like, oh yeah, did you try Judaism? And he's like, let me think about it. Come back to me in a couple days. Of course, that means the guy is going to take it much more serious too. Rabbi Lechter probably had the answer right away because Rabbi Lechter is incredibly brilliant, or could be he really did want to mull it over, which is even more indicative of his greatness because he probably did have a very valid answer right away, but he wanted to think about it still. He comes back to Rabbi Lechter. Rabbi Lechter says the following. Bob, remember, Bob is not his name. Bob is the standard name. Whenever I say Bob, it's code word for generic name. Okay? Rabbi Lechter says, Bob, your problem is that there is no resistance in your life. You get what you want, and if you don't get it, your parents get it for you. You never have to fight for anything. That's what's killing you. Boom. That's what we call a Moab, a mother of all bombs. It's like, boom, that is your problem, says the rabbi. And he nailed it so much more than I did. Because forget about Judaism for a moment. This guy's got to become a human being first. And in order to become a human being, you've got to face resistance. You've got to fight. And it's not just something that happens to secular people. It's something that happens to Torah observant people. This exact same trip, just last week, I was in Arizona with another group. And I was talking to somebody, a person who's been Torah observant his whole life. But also, grew up very privileged, and we were talking about some of the struggles he's having, and I'm like, your problem is that you're not fighting for anything. You're not fighting for... What are you fighting for in your life? Where is your... What are you pushing up against? If you're not pushing up against something all the time, then your muscles are going to atrophy. And then you just fall down. Your muscles depleted. You fall down. You have no koach. You have no strength. To be a human, you've got to be fighting something. Jewish, not Jewish, doesn't make a difference. What are you fighting? You know, it's so interesting for me as a father. You know, I'm relatively new at this. My oldest is turning 16 soon, God willing. And there's that... You realize sometimes as a father that you see your children doing things and you know it's not going to end up going well. And you just have to keep your mouth shut. Are they going to fall? And I don't just mean physically fall and bruise a knee. Socially, spiritually sometimes even. They know your position already. They're doing what they're doing. And you just got to let them take the hit. Because if you don't, they're not going to be fighting anything. If you fight all their battles for them, then you're taking away what makes us human. What makes us have human muscles. The struggle and the toil. So whether it's someone struggling to do well in school, where it's a real struggle for them, or someone struggling to maintain a job, or someone struggling to advance a career, or someone struggling to make their Shabbos more Shabbos, or someone struggling to make their prayers more prayerful, we need to be fighting for something, or else our muscles atrophy. And that's what Rabbi Lechter, I thought I had it all. Did you try Judaism? No, but that was the answer that he really needed. Forget about Judaism for a moment. Try being a human being. Try fighting something, struggling, toiling, challenging yourself. It's an amazing thing. You know, today we talk about this concept of like safe spaces, right? So, like a lot of on college campuses or whatever it is, you know, a lot of classic literature is being cut out of the curriculum. It might make someone feel uncomfortable. By the way, okay, I'm not going to get into it. Just not going to get into it. But we create these safe spaces. It's like creating a rubber room for your child. It's like creating, you know, somebody who unfortunately does not have any kind of mental faculties and they're liable to hurt themselves, we put them into a padded room. You know why? Because a padded room is a safe space. Right? Again, that's where we put people when they are mentally deficient and they're unable to take care of themselves and we're afraid they're going to hurt themselves, so we put them into a padded room. When we don't give our children the opportunity to fall, when we don't give our children the opportunity to hear things that are hurtful, my kids come to me sometimes and they tell me about things that are going on in school. And I don't, no one wants to hear about their child being in pain. No one wants to hear about their child being bullied sometimes. Now again, it depends on the bullying level. There's a certain level where I say, okay, you know, just the other day, my daughter came to me and she was describing something going on. I said to her, this is what you got to do. You talk to the person out of class and you say to them, this is painful to me and you need to stop it, and if you don't stop I will go to the teacher, and if the teacher doesn't stop it I will go to the principal, and if the principal doesn't stop it I'm going to go to my father and he's going to go to the school, and this is going to stop. You are not going to do this to me anymore. And I really meant it. But there are times where I'll hear about my children, you know, being picked on in school socially, and I'll hear it and I'll empathize with them. I'm so sorry to hear that. But I'm not doing anything about it. I'm not going to the school. I'm not going to the parents. I'm not going to nothing. It's part of life. My child's going to, at times, children are going to be bullied. And they're going to learn how to get over that. And they're going to become stronger people. And as much as it hurts me to hear that, I just got to let it go. Speaking of Rabbi Leichter, Rabbi Leichter told me that he one time went to his Rebbe, Rav Shlomo Wolbe, and he said to him, he wanted to ask him if he could do something. And it wasn't, of course, it was not something that was expressly prohibited. He didn't tell me what it was. It was not something that was usher, that was forbidden. And Rabbi Wolbe told him, sure, go ahead. About 6-7 months later, he came to his Rebbe and he told him, by the way, I stopped doing that. And Rabbi Wolbe was very happy. He smiled and said, I'm so glad to hear that. I'm really glad. And Rabbi Leichter said to him, but Rebbe, I asked you if I could do it, and you said yes. Right? If you're glad that I stopped, why didn't you just tell me, don't do it? And amazingly, Rabbi Volvo said, yes, I was the one who said it, because at the time, I could see that you wanted it so badly, and it wasn't forbidden. It was your battle to pick at the time that was right for you to pick. I'm not going to live your life for you. I'm glad you went through it. You experienced it. You didn't feel it was good. You didn't feel right with it. And you pushed it off. You became you. I didn't take away that opportunity. Hashem says to the Jewish people, this is where you're at. You're not trusting me. I told you it was a land filled with milk and honey. I told you it was amazing. You don't trust me. You want to send spies. I know what's going to happen. But I'm going to let it go. You know why? Because shlach lecha anashim. Send for yourself people. If that's what you want to do. It's not my recommendation. It's for yourself. But if you want to do it, I'm going to let you do it. And hopefully, it may be a painful experience. You may break a leg. But hopefully you'll learn from this experience something very, very powerful. And that will make you into a better person. If I shut it down right here, you'll never have that opportunity to learn to grow from the challenge, from the skinned knee, from the bruise in school, from the bully, from whoever it is. It's a lesson for us. It's a lesson for us in how we look at life. Sometimes we look at certain challenges that we have in our lives, and we don't realize that they're really an incredible blessing in disguise. It's a lesson for how we treat our children. How much control do we try to exert over our children? At some point, no matter what, you're going to realize that you can't, but how much effort is going to be expended trying to take away your child's ability to develop into who they are? It's a question for how we interact with our spouses, with our friends. And the more we're willing to let people be themselves, stumble, fall. And by the way, sometimes it means that we distance ourselves from somebody. I can't change you. I can't make decisions for you. And I'm not going to force you to be who you are, but I also can't be near you the way you are right now. You're somewhat toxic to me. That's also okay. Today, there's books being written about it. It's a huge, it's incredibly complex and difficult conversation. But today, especially with the opioid epidemic, there are so many parents that have literally depleted every bit of their savings, sending to their children to every type of rehab and every this and every that, and finally they realize, you know what, this is my child's battle to fight. I can't make my child clean. So Hashem knows it's going to be really, really painful to us. But Hashem says, Shlach Lecha, because at the end of the day, the most important thing I can give you is the ability to be you. And if this is what you want, and this is what you want to do, and this is what you want to be, I need to let you experience your life and learn from your own mistakes. Okay. That's idea number one. Idea number two. This is an amazing, amazing Kli Yakar. The Kli Yakar is one of the commentators on the Torah. His name was Rabbi Shlomo Ephraim ben Aaron Lunchitz. He lived from 1550 to 1619. He lived in Lensk, Lublin, and then Prague, where he was a rabbi, a poet, and a commentator. And his most famous work is the Kli Yakar, the valuable vessel. By the way, just for the record, if you want to know where that guy is today, right, that guy we were sitting dangling over, he's, thank God, married to a wonderful, amazing woman. He's living in Australia where he's doing Jewish outreach. He's totally embraced his Judaism. I guess he did try Judaism and it kind of worked for him. But even then, by the way, I've been in touch with him. It's been years. We've been in touch throughout the years. And it wasn't like he just, oh, I found Judaism and I'm born again. No, no, no. There was a lot of ups and downs. A lot of light moments and a lot of dark moments. But Baruch Hashem, he married an amazing young woman. And if I'm not mistaken, it was like a whole crazy story how the shidduch happened. I think the two grandmothers met somewhere, and they made the shidduch for their grandchildren, and they kept calling their grandchildren saying, you should meet this person, you should meet, and they're both like, my grandma, you know, Bobby, leave me alone kind of thing. But Baruch Hashem, it all worked out, and it all worked out, Baruch Hashem. So that's the end of that story. Not every story has that ending, but this one, Baruch Hashem, does. So the Kli Yakar, the very valuable and precious vessel for holding the Torah, is a commentator, again, from the 1550s through 1619. And he writes something that is amazing, and I know this crowd is going to like it. I know this crowd is going to like it. Okay. Because the crowd here is the majority female, and if not, at least ally. Okay. Look at the Kli Yakar in source number 4. Remember, Hashem said, Shlach Lecha Anashim, send for yourselves men, V'yasuru es Eretz Kanaan, and they will scout out the land of Canaan. Says the Kli Yakar, Lekach Piret Anashim. When Hashem said, send for yourselves spies, he specifically said men. Lefri Sha'amru Chazal, Ha'anashim Ha'yusonim es Ha'aretz. Men, they hated the land of Israel. They didn't have the proper, when you say hate, it's a strong term, but they definitely did not have the proper love for the land of Israel. And again, on their level, it was like they hated it. Obviously, they were incredible people in that generation, but on their level, their lack of love for the land of Eretz Israel was described as like straight up hate. Va'amru, and they said, Nitna Rosh Minashuva Mitzrayma. Let's go back to Egypt. We came out of Egypt being promised a promised land. We don't want that promised land. We're rejecting it. We hate it. We want to go back to Egypt. Go back to our slavery rather than go into Eretz Yisrael. V'hanashim hayu mechavavos es haaretz. The women love the land. V'amru, what do the women say? T'na lanu achuza. Give us an inheritance in the land. There's a famous story in the Torah where the five daughters of Tzlafchad. Tzlafchad was a man. We'll get to him later at some point, but he died. He did some sins. He died. And his daughters, the five daughters of Tzlafchad, came to Moshe and said, begging him, our father died. He left over no sons. We want his portion in the land of Israel. We want the land of Israel. The Nashim were Mechavavos as Haaretz. The women love the land. Val Cain, listen to this, Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and therefore Hashem said to them, Lefi Daiti Shani Roa Basid, according to what I know and I see the future, Haya Yoser Tov Lishloch Nashim. If you wanted to send spies, you should have sent the women. Shemechavos is Haaretz. They love the land. Kilo Yisperu Bignusa, they're not going to come back and slander the land. But you think that men are appropriate for this job, and you think that the men are going to love the land the same way the women are. Fine, tishlach anashim. So fine, you could send men. And that's why when the Torah says shlach lecha, send for yourselves, men. If it were up to me, shlach lecha l'daitcha anashim, aval l'daiti hayoser tov l'shlach nashim ka'amor. But it was up to me, I would send women. Isn't that amazing? Hashem is saying, listen, you're making a big mistake. You're sending men, but you want to send men. I'm going to let you send men. If it were up to me, you would send women, because the women love the land. It's an amazing thing, by the way. It's an amazing thing. Over the course of this last week, I was talking to we had a lot of amazing conversations. The guys on this trip were just phenomenal. And they were asking all these questions straight out of the Gemaras and the Rishonim and I used to joke around. I'm like, you could be Rashi. You're asking all the right questions. You could be in the Gemara. So many great conversations. I remember one of them. We were talking about the fact that you look at all the holy texts from all the other nations in the world, and nobody there ever makes any mistakes. You know what I'm saying? Like, read the New Testament. Does Jesus in the Bible make any mistakes ever? 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 Any mistakes? Never. Never, ever, ever. The Quran. Does Muhammad ever do anything wrong? Absolutely not. The Book of Mormon. Does Joseph Smith ever do anything wrong? Never. Every single, these texts, the rest of the texts, they're so filled with just like the inhumanity of their leaders. You open up our book, our Torah, and it's filled with human frailty. So if you feel like you're perfect, then maybe those books would work for you. But if you feel like you're frail, like you're a human, like you make mistakes, like you're not perfect, then the Torah is probably the right book for you. As a matter of fact, this goes even deeper. There's two Mashiachs, right? Are you guys familiar with the concept? There's two Mashiachs. There's the Mashiach ben Yosef, the Messiah that comes from the house of Yosef, and there's the Mashiach ben David, the Mashiach that will come from the house of David. Now remember, Yosef is the Tzaddik Yesod Olam. Yosef is the Tzaddik that never ever does anything wrong, right? He is tested with the wife of Potiphar, but he does not do anything wrong. And he's called, as a matter of fact, we have different names for our various leaders. We have Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Avinu, or Avram, Avinu, Yaakov, Avinu, Yitzchak, Avinu. And we have Moshe Rabbeinu, Moshe our teacher, Aaron HaKohen, right? Aaron the Kohen, the minister of God. We have Yosef HaTzadik, and David HaMelech, right? So Yosef is called the Tzadik, he's the righteous one. Why is he called the righteous one? Because he never sins. And David HaMelech, David the king, makes mistakes. He clearly, and of course we have to understand on his level what the mistake was, but at the end of the day, he comes to Nathan HaNavi. David, King David, comes to Nathan the prophet and says, Chatasi, I've made mistakes. And he's the king. Where does the final Messiah come from? The house of Joseph or the house of David? The house of David. You know why? Because Mashiach is coming to redeem a world of people who make mistakes. He's not coming to greet a generation of perfect people. So Mashiach ben Yosef ends up dying in the final battle before the war. Because what we need, before Mashiach, because what we need for Mashiach is somebody who does not have the mantle of perfection, but rather the mantle of teshuvah. The mantle of repentance. Because ultimately, what is Mashiach going to come? He's going to come and he's going to bring us all back to our Father in heaven. V'heishiv levavos al banim v'levanim al avosam. He's coming to bring us all back to our perfection. He's coming to heal a broken world. He can't be, from the perspective of the person who's never done any wrong, he won't be able to understand people. He won't be able to be an inspiration to people. We look at that person and we say, What connection do I have to that angel of a human being? So our Torah in general is filled with plenty of human frailty, plenty of human mistakes. And you go down the line of every one of our leaders. Avram, you know, he gets into disagreements with his wife about how to handle his child. And Hashem says, listen to her. She's got it right. You're making a mistake. Yitzchak, same thing. At the end of the day, he doesn't see the full picture, as at least the way Hashem sees it. Of course, he saw and understood and 10 billion times greater than we could ever imagine. But at the end of the day, he has this disagreement with his wife, and his wife is right. Yaakov, Chazal, the sages take, the Medrash says that Yaakov was taken to task for how he responded to Rachel Imenu when she was in pain because she was barren. And Moshe makes mistakes, he gets angry and Hashem punishes him. And Aaron makes mistakes, and Yosef, Hatzadik, and David HaMelech makes mistakes. We're filled with stories. Even Yosef, who's called the tzaddik because he doesn't sin in the main area he was tested, he is taken to task too because he heard his brother say the words Avdecha Avinu, your servant, our father, so many times. How could he hear his father being described as a servant and not stop and not respond? And because of that, he was punished. So everyone gets punished. Everyone makes mistakes. But amazingly, if you were to count up who gets it right more frequently in the Torah, the men or the women? The women are way ahead. Hands down, winning this race. You guys know where the phrase hands down comes from. You think you're about to find out? Here goes. Okay, so when you are in a race, a horse race, which you're probably not usually in a horse race, but in a horse race, so you got the jockeys and they're on the horse, you know, and they're like, you know, holding on and like goading on their horse. And when it's really close, they're right in there all the way down to the bottom. When one horse is so far ahead of the pack that he easily can win the race, they used to say he could win that race with his hands down. Like the jockey could just put his hands to his side and let the horse just run, and he would be able to win the race. So that's where the phrase hand down comes from. In any case, if you were wondering. In any case, if you look at the Torah, hands down, the women get it right almost every time. Women have a deeper sense of spirituality. They have a deeper sense of bina, of an understanding of what goes on beneath the surface. Men who are created out of the ground have a more physical outlook on things, and women who were created out of man, which means they were one more step removed from the physicality, have a deeper understanding and a deeper way of looking at things. Between when Avram and Sarah have a disagreement, who's right? Sarah. When Yitzchak and Rivka have a disagreement, who's right? Rivka. When the Jewish people are in Mitzrayim, the sages tell us, it's right here, source number 5. Right? This is from Gemara Pesachim, Daf Yud Gimel. This is the Shalah on Masechta Pesachim. It says, Chazal Amru B'Zchus Nashim Tzidkaniyos Negalu Yisrael Mitzrayim. This is in a Gemara too, it's in Sota 11b. Masechta Sota, Yud Aleph Amud Beis. Bizchus Nashim Tzidkaniyos Nigalu Avosenim Mitzrayim. In the merit of righteous women, our forefathers were redeemed from Mitzrayim. We were taken out of the galus, out of the exile of Media and Persia by Esther, who was a woman. And so too from the oppression of the people of Yavan, of the Greeks, which was another one of our... We have four exiles, four major exiles, right? We were taken in by Bavel, Paras, Yavan, Romi, right? Those are the four. The four major galluses are Babylonia, Persia and Madai were together, Paras and Madai, and then Yavan, Greece, and Rome. We're still in the gallus of Edom, last one. But we know that we got out of Egypt through the women, and I'll tell you a little bit about that story in a moment. We got out of Paras and Madai through Esther. We got out of part of the beginning of the end of the galus of Yavan, of the galus of Greece, of the exile of Greece, was started by Yehudis, the righteous woman who fearlessly went into a Greek military camp and slayed the commander, came out with his head in a cheesecloth, and creates the beginning of the end for the Greeks. You don't want to mess with a Jewish woman. You don't, especially if you see cheesecloth hanging around your house. Just get out. Take out a hotel for the night. You know what I'm saying? Just stay away. Give it some time. Okay? In any case, the story in Egypt, the men were ready to give up. They were like, we're done. Life's not worth living anymore. We're living in horrible slavery. And as far back as we can remember, we're going back now, remember, the institutional memory of the Jewish people. By the time we get out, there were people who were being born and living and slaving out in the fields, and they couldn't remember their parents, grandparents, great-grandparents. They couldn't remember a generation before slavery. They had never seen an existence for the Jewish people other than slavery. And their children are being thrown into the river. I mean, it's horrible. So the men basically say, we're done. No more Jewish families. Why should we bring anybody into this world? Why should we bring children into this world? So they get another generation of slavery? We're done. And the Gemara tells us how the women, who also were slaves, and were also working hard all day long, still somehow found deep inside the reserves of energy to go to the well and to draw water. And the Gemara tells us when they would draw a bucket of water, Hashem would make a miracle. When they would draw the water, there would be half fish and half water. They would come home, they would fry the fish, they would take the water, they would go out to the fields to where their husbands were out in the fields, and they would feed them, and they would give them, wash their feet. And they would entice them. They would actually, it says, the way they would do that is they would take a mirror and they would place it and say, look, who's fairer? Right? Who's the fairest of them all? Who's the fairest of us both? You know? They try to encourage their husbands to reignite the desire to have a family. And I remember, the women were going through the same thing that the men were going through. But yet, somehow they knew. They knew there was going to be a future for the Jewish people. They felt it. And they kept fighting on, and they were carrying the women were carrying both the men and the women. When the golden calf happened, the Jewish people are ready to rip off all... Aaron tells the Jewish people, go get your wives' jewelry. Why? Because he knew they would never give their jewelry for an idol. Not because they were stingy. When it came time to make the Mishkan, when it came time to make the house of God, the women were even willing to give up their own mirrors. Think about how valuable a mirror is to a woman. They were willing to give up their own mirrors so they could scrape the copper off the back of the mirrors to make one of the kalims that people could wash their hands when going into the Mishkan. It wasn't that the women were stingy. They knew. We don't do idol worship. We don't play that game. So Aaron was hoping to stall the Jewish people. He said, go get your wives' jewelry. Nobody can get their wives' jewelry. What does it say? They took off their own jewelry and gave it. The men. The spies going to the land of Israel. And the Jewish, they come back, we're going to see next week, but a little spoiler alert, they didn't give the best report. And the men cried all night long, but the women did not cry all night long because they knew that Eretz Yisrael was good. The Nashim were Mechavavos as Eretz. The women loved the land. And that's why Hashem says, Shlach Lecha Nashim. You guys want to send men, go right ahead. But if we're up to me, you'd be sending women because they get it. So, the message for us is, if you're a man and you're in this room, listen to your wife. Really. No, truly. They really have a deeper understanding of situations. And listen with very, very careful ears to what your wife is saying. The women get it. And if you're a woman, recognize the role you have to take to create the future of Klal Yisrael. You've done it in the past. You've gotten us out of one exile after the other after the other. We're now in this final exile, and I invite you women to step up and do what you've done again and again and again, which is get us out of this miserable exile. Thank you in advance. Have a good week.
What's going on, Ari?
Yes.
Thank you. Well, I actually know you. Where do I know you? All right, take that. Are you going to get us out of here?
I am.
We're relying on you.
It's amazing how this thing is.
Yeah. Appreciate it so much. Thank you again for the gift that you gave my mother-in-law, Monica. She appreciated it so much. You want to know anything? Sure.
Thank you.
Let me
time I have to listen.
Right. Let me find.